Would you pray with me? Come, come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune our hearts to sing your praise. We are so prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. So bind our wandering hearts to you. Put us in shackles. Make us slaves to your righteousness. Teach us, Holy Spirit, that we may more fully worship you together with the Father and the Son in spirit and in truth. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, the last chapter in the Bible. I'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 8. We'll be doing something quite a bit different than we usually do. I'll explain that in a moment, but it does not involve me dancing or anything. Verse 1, Revelation chapter 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at this middle portion of Revelation where John sees seven visions. And this morning we have the sixth and the seventh vision. The seventh one is introduced in verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. And then this introduction is finished in verse 5, so here's also the seventh vision, where he sees these angels coming out from the temple with their golden bowls full of incense that they will pour out the wrath of God. So this last vision is an interlocking piece. It finishes the seven visions and it introduces this new part in Revelation with the seven bowls. Remember, we have this parallel structure throughout Revelation. These series of sevens that don't run in a straight line one after the other, but repeat one another in these cycles of salvation and judgment. And if you know Revelation or have been here through the whole series, you may start to see some of these patterns. And there's one here. Heaven is opened. You notice in verse 5, they look in heaven in the temple. The tabernacle was opened. This is what usually happens in Revelation when a new series of sevens is introduced. Chapter 4 and 5 is the vision of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And then we have the Lamb with the scroll that only he is worthy to open. So the seven seals begin with a glimpse into heaven. And then in chapter 8, before the seven trumpets, there is another occasion to look into heaven. At the end of chapter 11, before we began this section with the two signs and the seven visions, we saw a picture of the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. And here again, before we begin in a few weeks with the seven bowls, there's a picture of heaven. It's to gaze upon God in His glory and power. And the picture here is of His holiness and His wrath billowing out of the temple like smoke pouring over the earth in one final series of judgment and salvation. That's the seventh vision. The sixth vision goes from verse 2 through verse 4, and it is a song. It's the victor's song. At the end of verse 2, it says, "Those who had been victorious." There's our word, Nike, which means overcome. Does not mean just do it. It's a Greek word meaning victory, to conquer. This is the theme in Revelation. Who will overcome the temptation to ungodliness? Who will overcome the temptation to compromise the faith? Who will overcome the temptation of poverty, and maybe even a greater temptation of riches? Well, these are the ones who were victorious, and they sing the song of Moses. There are two songs of Moses in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32 and Exodus 15, which is where the people have just come through the Red Sea, and Moses sings that the Lord has hurled Egyptians' horses and their riders into the sea. It's a song of deliverance, of God saving His people. And it's also called here the Song of the Lamb. So I don't think they're repeating Exodus 15, but Exodus 15 was a type of deliverance song, and now they have the final deliverance song, the Song of the Lamb. Those two songs are one and the same. They are praises to God for His work of judgment, for His fearful holiness, for His righteousness revealed. And I said we were going to do something a little bit different. And we're going to take this, well, we, that's putting it nicely, I guess, am taking this sermon in a little different direction. As I was studying, and you know, I did the things I usually do. I translate this and pray about it and read some commentaries about it, and saw lots of the same themes that we've seen before and we'll see again in Revelation. Themes of God's holiness and His wrath and His judgment and the deliverance of God's people. All of these things that you can preach about every Sunday with great profit. But I also began thinking about verses 3 and 4, this song. And so what I want to talk about this morning, and it's really setting for you a bad example, is talk about something that this text raises, singing. And then, so we're sort of taking it, we're going on, and then we're coming back. So it's a bad example, but I know the pastor, and he said I could do it just once. I want to talk about singing. A few weeks ago, I mentioned a whole string of events in the Bible after which God's people sing. Moses, Miriam, Deborah, Zechariah, David, Mary, Hannah, they sing. And in the New Testament, there are these doxologies which rise into heaven, and there are these hymns of Christ in Colossians and Timothy and Hebrews and Romans and Philippians and John. And already in Revelation, now it's sometimes hard to tell what's a song, what's poetry, what's verse, but if the verses were sung, and it seems as if they probably were, or maybe chanted, we've already seen songs in chapter 1, 4, 5, 7, 11, 14, and now in chapter 15. So why all of this singing? And the answer to that is rather simple, because God is worthy. Because when you really see who God is and understand what He has done for His people, you sing. You praise Him. And so I want to talk very practically, because there are really few things as important on Sunday morning as singing together. I mean, we do it every single week. There's a few concerts. We pray every week. We could do more of that. We sing. We could do more of that. And there's preaching. We could do less of that maybe, but we do more of that. So we have these things, and shouldn't we talk about singing? Now, for those of you who are really interested in worship, I'm hoping to do not a sermon series, but maybe a Saturday morning later in this summer, just to sort of sketch what does a biblical approach to worship look like and get some very practical suggestions. So what I want to give you this morning are 10 principles. That's right, 10-point sermon. 10 principles for music, for singing in the church. And then we'll come back to this song at the very end. Music in the church is really, if I can paraphrase Charles Dickens, it is the best of times and it is the worst of times. It is the best of times and the worst of times for the very same reason. Choice. There are so many choices. And thankfully, I can give this sermon about music in the church because it comes up here, not because there's great controversy, I don't think, or great rumblings of things here in our church, though we wouldn't be the first church to argue over such things. There are so many choices. You have a hymnal with 600 some hymns, and there's other hymnals, and you can get music from Sovereign Grace or Vineyard or Maranatha or Passion. If you have a CCLI license, you can get thousands of things off the internet. Plus, we have more access to international songs, to songs from other traditions. So all of this makes music in the church the best of times, that we have all of these choices. And for those reasons, it's also the worst of times. There are too many choices. No music leader or no pastor can possibly not only do all the things that people like, but even be good at all of those styles. I hope you realize just how hard it is to lead music when you're trying to pull together several different instruments and different styles. No church is going to be able to do it all. You can't sing all of the best hymns and all of the songs you just heard on the radio this week. And no musician will be able to do them well. And so there are so many choices, and so it's hard for churches to find their way. Should we sing hymns? Okay, hymns. What kind of hymns? Charles Wesley is quite a bit different from Fanny Crosby. And there's a lot of other kinds of hymns. Okay, we're going to sing contemporary. What's contemporary? 70s folk music? Traditional seeker-sensitive music? There is now a traditional contemporary? Or do you sing what college students are singing? You know, Passion stuff or Chris Tomlin? What is contemporary? You know, I was a part of a church in college. It was a great church, but it was very painful to watch some 40-year-olds, now 50-year-olds, really push for contemporary music, you know, As the Deer, My All in All, wonderful song, contemporary music. They said, this will reach the college students. Well, first, people didn't ask the college students, that was me. We were there, we liked the hymns. And two, they didn't ask, is this contemporary? It's not anymore. I mean, that's the thing about trying to be, the cutting edge is the bleeding edge, and you can't keep up with it. And so there's nothing more painful than saying, this will reach the college students. You know what? Nobody listens to that anymore. That's so 10 years ago, which is how fast things change. So I want to give 10 principles. So that means we can average about 2 minutes and 50 seconds on each. Number one. Love is indispensable if church singing is to please God. There are more important things than the kind of songs that we sing. Music should not be the glue that keeps a church together. If you were to talk about a church, What defines that people? If you said, well, that people, they all love bluegrass. That people all listen to David Crowder. I would say, that should not be the glue. You should say, that people all come to the cross. That people love the Word of God. They glory in the majesty of Jesus. And they love. Love. You notice how Paul often goes in the opposite direction from what many of us we would think. Well, if we're going to live together, we all better be alike. And Paul says, no, you're going to be different, and you're going to come to some different conclusions about some things, which is why you need to love. I want to give you a quote, and I'll tell you who it's from after I read it. Just think about who it might be from. Because the Lord did not will in outward discipline and ceremonies to prescribe in detail what we ought to do, because he foresaw that this depended upon the state of the times, and he did not deem one form suitable for all ages, here we must take refuge in those general rules which he has given, that whatever the necessity of the church will require for order and decorum should be tested against these. Lastly, because God has taught nothing specifically, and because these things are not necessary to salvation and for the upbuilding of the church, ought to be variously accommodated to the customs of each nation and age, it will be fitting, as the advantage of the church will require, to change and abrogate traditional practices and to establish new ones. Indeed, I admit that we ought not to charge into innovation rashly, suddenly, for insufficient cause. But love will best judge what may hurt or edify. And if we let love be our guide, all will be safe. To me, there's great wisdom there. There's a balance. When we're talking about worship, talking about music, we don't want to be rash. We're not just after the fads, the latest whims and fashions. Oh, this is what I just learned at the conference. Everybody does this. That's not what we're after. And we're not saying you can never change anything. Love will be the guide. Love for God. What will be love for each other? What will be love for those who are coming in? John Calvin. He was the one who said it. Smart guy. Love and humility. C.S. Lewis says, I disliked very much their hymns, which I consider to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were sixth-rate music, were, nevertheless, being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew, and then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. There is something worse than singing poorly constructed, theologically shallow songs. Now, that's not our goal. We'll talk about that. But there's something worse. It's not singing. It's singing with smugness, with judgmentalism. And I know that. I've done that before. That is infinitely less pleasing than the man or woman over here who's not very discerning, perhaps. Maybe they don't know that this is bad poetry, and it's not very good theology, and they sing with their heart, and they love Jesus. That's a lot better than smug conceit. I can imagine Paul writing to the church today, saying, if I sing in style of the hippest music but have not love, I'm only a banging drum or a strumming guitar. If I have a gift for sight reading and enjoy the richest hymns but have not love, I am nothing. If I am discerning of excellent music and fine poetry, but have not love, I gain nothing. So love is indispensable. Number two, our singing is for God's glory and for the edification of the church. God's glory. God is the one that we hope to impress. We don't really impress Him, but He is the one we want to honor. He is our audience. We worship because God is God. We don't ultimately worship to raise money or to attract people or to recruit for Sunday school. We worship because God is God. And we want to edify. We want to build up. Songs are another teaching ministry of the church. So what are we teaching people in the music that we sing? And think of Ephesians, where Paul says, admonish one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Admonish one another. That means when we sing, you understand that not every song has to be you, God, you, God. You can sing about God, and we sing to each other. Come, let us worship and bow down. You're telling. Come, you sinners, poor and needy. We're singing to each other. We're admonishing one another. Keep going in the faith. Keep singing. Keep praising. Would you come to Jesus and believe in Him? That's what we do when we sing. Which is why we don't want an organ so loud that we can't hear. We don't want drums so loud that you cannot hear others admonishing you. The drums and the organ do not admonish as well as human speech. Number three, we ought to sing to the Lord new songs. Isn't that a command? Frequently repeated, sing to the Lord a new song. I don't believe we've exhausted that command. And when I talk to Christians, and I understand they love the old stuff, we're going to get to that, but they won't sing anything new. I just want to say to them, what century do you wish the Christians had stopped writing music? 15th century? All right, no, a mighty fortress is our God. 16th century? You don't have any Isaac Watts. You don't have any Amazing Grace. You don't have Ann Canetby. Is that when you wanted to stop? Praise the Lord, people kept doing new songs. It is just unfathomable to me that we would think that the last good song of praise to Jesus has been written. It hasn't. They keep coming. So we want to sing new songs. Now here you can feel the other side coming in. Number four, church singing should swim in its own history of church singing. Let me explain my thinking in this metaphor with swimming. I thought about rooted, but if you have something just rooted, means, well, we started there and the blossom is very different. Or a foundation makes it sound like, well, that was a nice stop, but we're way up on the 12th floor. So swimming in the history of Christian song. I think of it like an ocean. There is this ocean, and we're in the English part of the ocean where that's what they're singing. And there's this history of chants and carols and melodies and hymn writers for 2,000 years. And we swim in that and we sing it. And yet there's new streams coming in from different influences in different places who are adding to this, swelling the ocean. But we're swimming in the history of the church's song. As opposed to self-consciously digging a new hole with completely new music, and we'll get a bucket or two from this ocean of maybe holy, 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 and come thou fount of every blessing, and here we are in our little pool. When there's an ocean, I say, let's self-consciously be swimming in this ocean. Which means, I don't want to hear any amens or any boos after this, but which means that I hope we always, always have hymnals in this church. The hymns link us to history. They show us we're not the first person to think of this. We're not the first person to struggle with these things. We're not the first people to ever feel this way about God. It's incredibly important that we teach that to our kids, and we show that we have that sense. We are part of a huge faith movement and mission and tradition. And hymns are very diverse. You like diversity? There are 20 centuries worth of diversity. And there are chants and folk tunes and ethnic tunes and carols and psalms and Welsh ballads, which you sing out, and English melodies and gospel tunes from the white church and the black church. There are strong German songs. There are forthright American revival songs. All of those things. And it's a narrowing that says we only... Chris Tomlin. I like that song we just did. I really love that song. But that's it. Hymnals are good because, by and large, bad songs have been weeded out. Now, it's not that people are worse at writing songs today. It's just after 2,000 years, a lot of the bad ones don't get in the hymnal anymore. And it's some of this is subjective, of course, and we can't know what's going to be a classic or not, but we can probably... I mean, there's probably some songs that are out today that nobody's going to sing in 10 years, let alone 100 years. It's just, they're not singable. There's no depth of meaning to it. People just aren't going to sing it. Now, there's clunker hymns, too. But at least there's been centuries of a weeding out. And Christian music has gotten much better, the contemporary scene, much more mature in covering different things. But one of the great things about that hymnal or any other good hymnal is it covers the whole counsel of God. You can get songs on creation, God's holiness, His love, providence, confession, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, ascension. Where else are there ascension songs? Or the incarnation, the cross, His passion, heaven, judgment, the church, mission, the home, the family, society, justice, lament. You get the whole counsel of God. The proverbial question, if you were stuck on a desert island, and you had one book, okay, besides the Bible, what would you take? For me, it'd be a no-brainer. I would take a hymnal. Not to think about which one, but I would take a hymnal. For the theology, for the history, for the depth of devotion and song. Some of you can sing, some of you don't think you can sing, and some of you know you can't sing, but you should still sing. I hope you make that part of your family devotion, part of your private devotion. That, you know, if it's not a hymnal, get a book of Vineyard songs or Passion songs or what, but be singing. It's an important devotional resource. And I would guess, students here and students at the next church, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think students really like hymns. We sometimes think they don't, and sometimes they get put to new music, but I think if they're done well, I don't think that's going to keep students from coming to our church. Number five, churches should frequently sing the Psalms. We sang one this morning, God be merciful to me, from Psalm 51. It's a command. Admonish one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Now, there's a venerable tradition of exclusive psalmody, that you only sing psalms. And I cannot get behind that. I cannot see how it makes sense that we wouldn't want to write songs on the other side of the incarnation. But there's an opposite extreme. One writer says, the Psalms are the 800-pound gorilla of evangelical worship. They sit in the middle of our Bibles, the book that provides the content of our worship. They make up the longest book in the Bible. They are the only canonical hymn book, yet they are mostly ignored, even by those with a high view of Scripture. It's really amazing. For centuries of church history, it was the the psalms mainly that Christians were singing. And to not sing them at all is to be way out of step, I think. So I'm glad we do, and we did this morning. Number six, I'm getting some very practical suggestions. And these are just about churches in general. Hopefully, if you're visiting, these are things that would make sense for your church. These aren't because we're doing poorly at this church. They're just thoughts. Number six, we should strive for excellence in the musicality and the poetry of the songs that we sing. So at the very beginning, I said love. Love. Don't be an elitist. Don't be a snob. Says, I can't sing this. This isn't good poetry. But yet our goal is excellence, which is different from elitism. Hymns and choruses are, by their very nature, going to be fairly simple. So those who have studied lots and lots and lots in music theory and all this stuff, it's not going to be pushing your envelope. For the simple reason that if you want 300 people to be singing at the same time, it has to be a pretty simple melody. It has to be fairly simple and understandable by people that many of you probably can't read music. You never received any training in music. So we're not after elitism, but excellence. We want the music to be played excellently so that the stumbling block for non-Christians is the cross, not sort of feeling embarrassed about things. And this means that we want to do excellence with every part of our service. I want to just say something very specifically to those of you, dear saints, who volunteer for the PowerPoint or for helping with the soundboard. I want to say two things to you. Number one, thank you. It's a thankless job. People only notice when something gets messed up and tell you about it. So thank you. If there's more of you that want to volunteer, we could use you. And number two, it's an important part of excellence for our service. Should be here at 8 o'clock when the music team is here to go through the songs, make sure you know how it repeats and that the screens are working and everything's turned on and the microphones are ready and they're up here. All of that stuff is a way to love and serve the rest of us here. So excellence. And I realize there's a subjective element in determining excellence. But at least we can avoid sloppiness like using thee and thou and you in the same song. This is just laziness. Or lots of trite cliches. I just want to be with you and I just want to love you. Well, then do it! Or songs that seem to be driven by a hope that they will rhyme at the end of the line. You're my pleasure, and I really love you. You are my treasure. Yes. And the person's like, write that down. We made it. Mountains and the sea, I love you and me. Yes. And you just keep going. There are so many songs to choose from. There's no reason that churches can't at least make an effort to sing songs that have musical integrity and some sense of poetic artistry. And there will be subjectivity, I know, but some sense of artistry. Number seven, I've said this many times, the main sound to be heard in the church's music is the sound of the congregation singing. Which means everyone here who is a follower of Jesus Christ, you must sing. Whether you can't sing or you can't, you sing. The young person who's doing this, older person who's doing this, however, sing. Sing out. And if the main sound is the congregation singing, this will have implications for our songs. Churches will ask questions like, is this singable? There are songs I hear on the radio or contemporary Christian music that I really like, and I've thought, boy, I love this song. I wish we could do it in church. And I realized, there's no way 300 people are going to sing this. There's too much syncopation, which most of us, at least in this church, we just go on one and three. We can't do two and four very well. Is there a range that gets way up here, way down here, and so people can't sing it? Is the melody strong? Is it singable? Now, I've led worship before. I play the guitar. I don't play the piano. I don't play the organ. So I love the guitar, but there is a downside to just guitar leading. You have six notes at one time, and if you don't have a piano plunking out the melody, your ear cannot hear it. And so without notes in front of you, a song that's completely new, it's not just old fuddy-duddies who want to be crabby about this sort of thing. It's really hard to sing sometimes. You got six notes here and another six notes here, and it's hard to find the melody. We want to think about instrumentation. Can we hear each other singing? We want to ask, is the song familiar? We'll say the other side of this in just a minute. But people, churches cannot handle a new song every week. Certainly not two or three. There ought to be a core of repertoire of songs that we sing. So we say, oh, we can sing out. This is familiar. So the congregation can sing. Number eight, here's the other side of that. The congregation should also be stretched from time to time to learn new songs and broaden its musical horizons. So you need both of these things. We're mainly going to be singing songs that we can all sing, and that gets harder and harder because you go to 10 different churches, and they probably have 8 different sets of songs that they sing. There's no longer a canon. But as much as we can, we want to be singing familiar songs, but we want diversity too. Not just to say, hey, we're diverse. We want to be discerning. All of these other points apply. But we do need to be stretched once in a while, not only with a new song, but a new kind of song. Maybe something from the African-American tradition. Some of us may feel like, oh, this is really getting energetic here. But that's okay. That's good for all of us. Stretch us. A Spanish song, a Korean song with English. We want intelligibility. And it's not that we're ever going to do, you know, 6 German songs in one service. But you can pick some international songs that are rich and singable. And it's at least a small way for people who look like me to be able to say, we realize the church is a lot bigger than just here. And we realize that there are people besides just Americans who are here. It's just a small way of saying that. Now, international is, it's not like all the Spanish speakers are saying, Chinese song, I feel right at home now. It's international. We sometimes think that, well, there's American and then there's international. Well, no, that's a whole gamut of things. But it's good for us to be stretched, say, all right, I don't know this. I'm having to learn a little bit and figure out how these Spanish words tend to go together in these songs, and I'm learning. But when they're added thoughtfully and purposefully and with excellence, it enhances, I think, what we're doing and our praise to God. Number 9, the texts of our songs should be matched with fitting musicality and instrumentation. There's a fittingness. You want to say, does this music, does it support the theme of our song? A mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark. I mean, the song sounds like a bulwark. And you look up, what is a bulwark? Well, it's like a stronghold. It sounds mighty. One of my favorite hymns, I don't know when we've sung it here. Children of the Heavenly Father. Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather. Just this great melodic kind of lullaby that fits so well. It supports what you're singing. You wouldn't do, Children of the Heavenly Father. It doesn't work. There are new songs that are good like this. I hope on Easter we'll sing See What a Morning, that Stuart Townend song. See what a morning, gloriously bright. And it's just a parade song. It's like, Jesus is risen, and you want to sing. So they need to fit. I sometimes sing from the collection of metrical psalms at home, and they have different tunes to them. And there's one, it's Psalm 137, which is an imprecatory psalm on the Babylonians. And it just has a completely inappropriate tune. It's like, dash their heads against the rocks. And doof. It's like, what were you thinking? We sing with our kids. We do. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has... Well, look it up. It's a psalm about eschatological judgment. That the cornerstone that has been rejected is now coming to save His people and judge the enemy. So, just want to think, is that the right tune? Musical style is not neutral. It's not neutral. There are some melodies, again, it's subjective, but they're probably too syrupy or too romantic. Now, this may be your favorite song, so I shouldn't say it, but we don't really do it here, so I'll be foolish and say, this is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. I just feel like I'm slow dancing a little bit too much. And I'm not quite sure what the song means. I shouldn't say it, but that's my sense. And you just have to have... I'm just saying we need to think about these things. And is the music doing what we want it to do? So it's not neutral, but it's elastic. We don't want rigid categories. Well, there's popular, there's classical. No. Or there's folk music, and there's fine. Or there's traditional, and then there's contemporary. There's hymns, and there's choruses. There's such a blending of all of those things. And we should be careful about absolutizing. I mean, I just feel like I don't know enough about what the whole world is like and what their songs are like to say that song, we can't ever do that style. We want to be thoughtful. How we put our instruments together. I love, a couple weeks ago, Alice did the flute with Be Thou My Vision, which just really was great. It's this sort of Irish kind of melody. You have this flute going. That's intelligent instrumentation. Let me just say one word about before we get on, before we finish with number 10, about organs. I have a couple paragraphs I was going to read, but I won't. If you're starting a church plant downtown and you're in a storefront somewhere and you have to choose between taking your initial $30,000 to pay a pastor or to operate a soup kitchen or to buy an organ, probably don't buy the organ. But I do think it is a mistake for churches to just let dust collect on organs or to get rid of organs. There is, they say, well, it's not what kids are listening to. But there's a fittingness. And you know, when organs were introduced in the church, it was associated with paganism. There's nothing Christian about the instrument. But they brought it in because there was a fittingness, that there's a way that an organ works with its registers and these sounds just that it fills in the cracks of congregational singing. So it supports human voices to sing out and sing louder. There's a way that the instrument works which serves excellently the goal of congregational singing. So that's just my plug. I play the guitar, so I like guitars. But the organ's good. We should use it. Number 10, all of our songs should employ manifestly, biblically sound lyrics. We must ask of all of our songs, is this true? Is this true? Just that one song would help so many churches. Just before, and know what's really helpful? Is to take a song, and before you get the music to it, just read through it. What's this saying? Because the music can make it really catchy sometimes. This will show my age a little bit, but my friend used to sing Bon Jovi songs like that. He would quote them like they were deep poetry. Shot through the heart, and you're to blame. You've given love a bad name. And just listen to some of these songs that are popular and think, that doesn't say anything. And some of our songs are like that. We want to use not just biblical language, but biblical meaning. So if we sing, our God is a consuming fire, we want to be true to the text where He's a consuming fire of wrath, not a consuming fire that melts our hearts, though that is also true. We want, and thankfully we have here at this church, spiritually mature, theologically sound worship leaders. It's amazing in some churches, say, Pastor, you got to go to seminary for 3 years, you got to be educated, you have to have gifts, you got to lead us with excellence to preach the Word. The other half of the Word, dude, you play the guitar. And you sing well. Get up here! Without training, without theological integrity. We want our songs to teach people about God. Sweet, simple truths like Jesus loves me, this I know. Or the same kind of truth, more deeply probed, like of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, He is Alpha and Omega, He the source, the ending be. If we aren't learning good theology and biblical truth from our songs, then either we don't care about our songs, or we don't care about biblical truth, or probably both. Revelation 15. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Does our worship and our singing have something of the weight of glory? That hell is a reality, and heaven is our great reward. And God is weighty and consequential. Is there a feeling that God is pressing down on us and we are pressing up to Him in our songs? That's what we need more. We need to be doubled over in prayer. Before we absolutize any style or our particular likes, what we need most is more of God in our services known, more of God felt, more of God experienced, more of Him believed, more obeyed, more of Him cherished, and more of Him worshipped 7 days a week, and then praised corporately in song as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all the singers in this congregation. Thank you for the drummers and the organ players and the saxophonists and the bass guitarists and the acoustic guitar players. Thank you for everyone who uses their gifts and leads and plans. Help us, Lord, to sing with hearts that are full of love and humility and the weight of glory. Help us take these very practical, sometimes mundane steps to continue to improve and grow, that we may praise you in spirit and in truth, with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. For you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you stand and join us as we close with one last song?